But I'm going to talk to you today about a very specific subject, but I want to get there. I want to make sure that we talk about something that Mr. Osterley did bring up. All of us have dreams. Everyone in this room, irrespective of their age, their gender, their background, you heard in the first message of a dream, a hope. We have hopes, and often they stem from our childhood when we're very, very young. For me, I grew up in Los Angeles. I wanted to be a Los Angeles Ram quarterback. I thought for at least a year I was Roman Gabriel. Now, as you may have guessed, that didn't quite work out. I got very close. No, I didn't. I didn't get close at all. I was mediocre at best. But it was a young person's dream or a hope. But later, as with the first speaker, I was introduced to a subject. In my case, it was chemistry. And that took hold like fire. I got a chemistry set. I was quite young. I still have it. I set fire to a few things, burned a few tables, stunk up a few rooms. I loved it. My parents didn't like it, but I loved it. But it was the interaction of the math, the mathematics, what I'd call the secret formulas. I loved the formulas. It was like baking a cake. I can remember one time when I think it was one of our boys, we were in Cub Scouts, I think it was Zachary, and we had the father-son bake-off. And so we were going to bake a cake. The bad news was Zach had to work with me. And so we put together this carrot cake that Becky gave us a recipe for. So when it said 1 cup of something, it took me quite a bit of time to make sure it was 1 cup. I fixated over what it meant, rounded cup, flat cup. I didn't know what it meant. But we measured everything out. We thought it was perfect. It was chemically, formulaically perfect. We came in third. I know. But I loved this formula, and I was a bench chemist for quite a few years. I loved it. Later, we went to the business end, and I was there for almost 25 years in that industry. Or it left me, I guess. The chemistry I found out later that we'd been using, especially in the United States and California, in silver and gold cyanides, yeah, that's bad stuff. Isn't it nice to know that every one of you that have anything plated with gold or silver came out of a cyanide solution? Yeah, 99.9%. Well, the cyanides, the chrome 6, the arsenic, the lead, the antimony, they either restricted it so heavily or banned it. It all moved offshore. So chemistry, I guess, left me. And then 9/11 hit. So I had to switch gears. It was not what I expected. It was not what I had planned. But I have this strange rash that occasionally appears on the back of my hands. I'm not sure what it's from. But life changes. Things happen. And we're not sure why they happen. But many of us, and you know yourself and other people that have had great plans, big dreams. They study, they plan the plan all their lives. They get their degree. They plan and get on track. I saw a banner, I think it was a graduation banner downstairs to the Adventist Academy. It's still up there. And it says, stay on track. But sometimes that track has a pothole in it, a big one, or all four tires blow out. Things change. They happen. So whereas the first message talked about a very positive thing, I'm going to go a little dark on you. And we're going to drill down when things aren't what you expect. Sometimes things aren't what you expect. The Wall Street Journal recently said the number of taxi drivers in New York City with degrees, some with master's degrees, has exploded. These are dreams that have been put on hold. Does that mean we don't dream? Absolutely, positively not. Never do you stop dreaming. Never do you stop hoping. Does it mean that what we expect will not happen? Not necessarily. But sometimes it happens. There is a story in the New Testament. It is somewhat buried, and it took quite a bit of digging to get any information on it. And I'd given this message about 20 years ago when there was another cataclysmic event inside the church, and I've altered it a little bit. But this information, what I want to try to put across to you today, is not talked about too much in the literature because it's badly understood. It's badly interpreted. The story appears in both Luke and Matthew. You get one guess as which one I'm going to use. It's the story of a man who gets very little discussion. He gets very little, we'd say, ink. But if it wasn't for this man, the inauguration of Jesus Christ's mission and his ministry would not have gotten off the way that it did without this man. And obviously that man is John the Baptist. He's a very enigmatic fellow. We have these images, especially through literature and the movies. We see him with a crazy mental image. He's usually got some animal skin on, right? Only half dressed. He's got a crook in his hand, and he's chomping on grasshoppers. And this is the image that we have of John the Baptist. So today what I'd like to talk to you about, and it's entitled, Not What I Expected. And it's this discussion of hoped-for dreams, the things we don't expect in a reassessment. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. We'll spend the majority of our time in Matthew, though we'll segue out as needed. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness to Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to meet him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now you just get this incredible mental image, don't you, of this man at the top of his lungs quoting Isaiah about repenting and people coming to him. As crazy as he may look, they come to him. He's what we call an ascetic. He's got this very wilderness existence, but people are coming to him, and they are getting baptized by this man for the remission of sins. What we need to remember is that baptism is not a Christian rite. It predates the New Testament by a long, long way. So these are ritual washings in the Jordan for the remission of sins by John, this prophet. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, welcome, become baptized. No, he didn't. Yeah, he called them, you brood of vipers. That's not a welcome. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these, and he picks one up probably, from these stones. Don't relish in your heritage. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about one group of people. Yeah, the ones he's just mentioned. They are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire if they do not produce good fruit. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is preaching right out of Isaiah. He says, if you do not produce good fruit, you will be burned up. This is judgment. And then something very interesting happens in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. This is Jesus coming to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him, for John to baptize Jesus. Then he had been baptized. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This exchange is fascinating, but I want you to think of it not from Jesus's perspective, but from John's. John is being spoken of here. He's the moving actor here. It started earlier, the John preaching in the wilderness, John baptizing in the Jordan, John ripping into the Pharisees and Sadducees. And John, it is, who baptizes Jesus. In all this ink, this black ink in chapter 3, you only see one or two sentences in red. And those are the words of Jesus. The rest is about John. So from John's perspective, the exchange is interesting. In some ways, it's not what John expected. It isn't what he thought would happen. And so what could be more great than this? This is excellent. Not only does he get to usher in the Messiah, which was his life's calling, he gets to baptize the Messiah. The book of John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was fulfillment. This was the fulfillment of John's life. John, how long was his ministry? We really don't know. In some ways, it was his entire life from birth. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. See, I can get out of Matthew successfully. In verse 5, chapter 1, notice this is the very beginning of Luke. Who does it talk about? Luke 1, verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So right now we set up lineage, right? He's a priest. He's in the priesthood, Zacharias. His wife, Elizabeth, is from Aaron, high priest. So this is a royal family in many ways concerning God's government, as it were. So they both had standing. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." They were good people. They were righteous people. "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." This is a very similar, very common biblical theme, isn't it? It's an Old Testament theme. A very righteous family, very good people, but they have no child. Verse 8, "So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" That's at the beginning. That's pretty important. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." That's from Malachi chapter 4. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And as we know, Zacharias, once again, as is the case in some Old Testament stories, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this from an old man? My wife is well advanced in years." And we know what the punishment was. The angel struck him silent because he didn't believe. But the point here is he was going to have a son named John. We know him as John the Baptist. So from his very birth, he was destined for this job. This was his life's calling, as no other human being, born as a human being, fully human, probably ever was. He has some distinctives that we'll see later. He was unequally of any other person qualified for this job. He was born to do this job. And Luke tells us as well as we can look elsewhere. So he was prepared for this job from birth. He was destined to prepare the path of the one to whom they expected. He was known by many names: the Messiah, the one to come, he who comes. It says in verse 15, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It says he will make ready the Lord a people prepared. What a job description. What a mission. This was his dream. And it was from God. Jesus was John's life fulfillment. He was God's expected Messiah. The coming one was Jesus. The Jewish literature of the time, centered in the Law of the Prophets, for almost 1,000 years prior, and you know many of the verses in the Old Testament, They're called messianic sections of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Hosea, throughout the Old Testament. Moses said in Deuteronomy that there shall arise a prophet like unto me. So all these prophecies spoke of this coming one. Out of one very famous website, it's Judaism.com, the Mashiach will be a great political leader descended from King David, Jeremiah 23. The Messiah is often referred to as the Messiah ben David, the son of David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law, observant of all his commandments. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He'll be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, again, Jeremiah 33. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. That is the Jewish perspective. And we can see that perspective very easily. But we also see the prophecies in the Old Testament of Isaiah and Jeremiah of what the Messiah was supposed to fulfill. And all this life had been fulfilled when Jesus came to John the Baptist. Later, it would all come crashing down. It would be a great, great disappointment. It would all change dramatically for the worse. And sometimes we can overlook it because it's in one simple verse, maybe one and a half. And we can read over it very, very quickly. So turn with me, if you would, back into Matthew chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a nexus in some ways. Jesus has just finished in preceding chapters about his many teachings and his many, many miracles. Mark and Luke are thought of as the miracle gospels, but Matthew has a number. In chapter 8, Jesus heals a leper, the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. In chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. The woman with the 12 years of bleeding is healed. He even raises from the dead the synagogue leader's daughter. That's all in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he sends out his disciples, commanding them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Chapter 11 brings us to an interesting juncture. And we can read over it so quickly and not realize the importance of it. And so it says, chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, which we just read, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. He sent the disciples out. The gospel is being spread. Jesus' ministry is in full tilt, and he's sending out his disciples. However, here we come to the critical, critical verse. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is stunning. The John he's talking about is who? It's John the Baptist. We know the story. John was imprisoned in a prison called Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea. Josephus tells us this was Herod Antipas's main prison, and it's been excavated archaeologically today. How long was he there? We don't know. It's all speculation. But some estimates have him there from anywhere from a year to 3 years. We know how it ended. But these verses are so critical. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he asked this question. How could he ask this question? How could this roll off his lips? What would possess him to say this? Are you the Messiah? Why would he ask? It's very important why he asked. Note the word works, because it tells us about the question and what the issue was. Note when the word works, it says the operative word, the works means what we've just read. He has heard about chapters 8, 9, 10, the healings, the raising of the dead. Why would John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, who knows who the Messiah is, have a problem with these works? These are good works, no? So John asks this question. Did John doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? This question has raged for hundreds of years. And in the early church, we'll call them the Catholic Fathers, for the first 300 to 400 years, very few of them had the interpretive element to say, no way did John the Baptist doubt. It was impossible for John the Baptist to doubt the Messiah. But we know now from comparing other manuscripts that indeed we take it for what it says. We take it for exactly what it says. Was there a question of this as Jesus, as the expected one was John? Or was this not what John had expected? Is this not what John thought was supposed to happen? Surely John could not harbor doubts. But indeed, like in so many cases, we use Occam's razor, where among competing hypotheses, the one with the fewest assumptions should be selected. Indeed, John had doubts. Should we be looking for somebody else? Is there somebody else out there? Are you the right one? Are you the same person that I met? Or are you, like so many others of that time, a false prophet? John is in prison. He has sat there for we have no idea for how long. He's there, as you may know, because he just happened to slip to the king's knowledge that he was married to somebody who really wasn't his lawful wife. And so he was imprisoned. We shall see John's expectations after a lifetime of believing them were not as he expected. But there is more to teach us here, because I believe this passage is very important to us. And it does, in fact, meet the message that we heard earlier. Note Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, the antecedent there, them is the disciples of John. Go and tell John. That's why we know it's John. Go and tell John who has the question, the things which you hear and you see. The things you hear and the things that you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. They are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, every one of those phrases are catchphrases from Isaiah. He uses Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, Isaiah 29, 18, 19, where we hear about the deaf hearing and the blind seeing, and Isaiah 61. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. Hold your spot in Matthew 11, and we'll turn to Isaiah 61. Because Jesus uses these phrases for an extremely specific reason. He's reminding John of something. He says in verse 1, Isaiah does, and you'll remember this from the book of Luke chapter 4, 61:1, the Spirit of the eternal God is upon me, because the eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the eternal. That's what he was referring to with the works that he was doing. What John wanted to remember was the next section. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus was fulfilling, but not the one that John thought. John read the latter half of the verses. He remembered the Messiah coming for judgment, and that is important. He tells his disciples to watch what you hear and watch what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Is this not exactly what occurred in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10? And we're going to happen again in the rest of Matthew. Absolutely, all these things happen. But we read earlier that the expectation was for redemptive judgment. For judgment. And that's what John had preached. John had prophesied, he had quoted Isaiah as well, and Jeremiah, that the Messiah would restore Israel, throw off the yoke of Roman bondage, restore Israel. God's rule would reign forever, and he would set up his ensign. Right? Isn't that what we believe about the kingdom of God coming to the earth? Isn't that what we believe? We believe that too, but there is more to it. In Isaiah 35, in fact, while we're in Isaiah, let's just go back to Isaiah 35. because it too shows this two-part prophecy. Chapter 35. In 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is exactly what Jesus said he was doing. Exactly what he said he would be doing. But there would be more. Because what we find here is also judgment. There were two parts to Jesus' message. When we read this, could John have misread or misunderstood? Did he not understand? Let me read from a commentary, a very interesting one, Davies and Allison, who quotes J.G. Dunn. He asked the question that John the Baptist asked, "Where is the judgment proclaimed by the Baptist as the chief mark of the end time?" This question could be expressed in the form, as it was, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else that will say this?" For the coming one was to bring in the end time. And Jesus' proclamation clearly implies that his works prove the presence of the end time. To which we can add, it seems interesting, Jesus does, the alluding to judgment. Makes it very appropriate to answer the question, "Where is the judgment?" Jesus is in effect saying, that comes later. Other things come first. It will all get done. There is a plan. And Jesus knows what that plan is. So John was in prison. John is in doubting. This is not what John expected. There would be judgment. But John was not wrong, for judgment would come. God's plan, Christ's plan, was much, much more than he understood. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay because God's plan is complex. As John's disciples were leaving, if we think Jesus is being too hard on John, let's go back to Matthew. As his disciples are leaving, Jesus begins to set the record straight. As they departed, verse 7, chapter 11 of Matthew, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What was it you were expecting? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see?" he asked again. "A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus is going to continue, as we'll see, to uplift John. John did exactly what he was supposed to do, what he was called to do, what his mission from birth meant he was to do. John did it all. And he again quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women," listen to this statement. If out of the mouths of Jesus Christ, if you ever wanted to get an accolade, this would be the sentence you'd want to hear. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater, ever than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That puts in perspective. The kingdom is the ultimate goal. But those that have been born of women, which includes everybody in this room, everybody in this state, everybody in this country, includes everybody on this planet from the beginning of time. He says there is none like John the Baptist. He goes on, "And behold, the days of John the Baptist until now..." Don't laugh, my page tore. "The days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Very enigmatic, it'd take a whole other message. "For all the prophets and the law and the prophets," Jesus uses this term, the law and the prophets, "they speak of me." So all these prophecies in the law and the prophets prophesied. He doesn't say until me. He says until John the Baptist. He's telling them how great John the Baptist was or is. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He is the prophesied Elijah. And then he uses that imprimatur that is used in Revelation. Let he who has ears listen. Let him hear. This is, he's saying that John the Baptist, as he lauds him, he is a great man. He is the Elijah to come, per Malachi. John completed his mission, his life goal, and Jesus makes this abundantly clear. And there's a reason. There's a reason. Because right now, we would think, did John's messengers hear this and tell John? Did John ever know that Jesus felt this about him? I don't know. Luke says they had left, but I cannot believe that this also didn't get back to John. We're reading it. It's also in the book of Luke. I have to believe that John was given this information. John, as we know, later in the prison, on two whimsical words, was beheaded by Herod. He therefore died in prison. Do we really believe that he died feeling as if his life's goal was unfulfilled? John the Baptist? It was a failure? Do you think he died not knowing that his life was a success, that it ended not as expected, but as an absolute abject failure? Well, Jesus tells us far different. And I do believe that John was given that information. Jesus goes on as if he's not done with this group. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? Which generation is he talking about? The people in front of him. He said, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. We did these things. You didn't do what we asked you to do. We did this. We expected this. You didn't do it. He says, for John came neither eating or drinking. Notice the parallel. John came neither eating or drinking. He was an ascetic. And they say he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man, and who's that? Jesus is speaking of himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by our children. You don't get it. Things are not going to happen as you expect. Jesus and John had a job to do. John was in prison. John later died there. Jesus is saying possibly, what is it you want? Only what you expect? Is that what we're supposed to do? And this is Jesus saying, am I just supposed to give you whatever you want? No, he says there are other things that are at play here, deeper and more profound. And this is part of John's story. What indeed was the expectation? It was that it was more. Not that John was wrong, but that there is more. What does this teach us? What does this teach us? Don't make fun of the king and who he's married to. You'll be in prison? No, it's more than that. Does it say that we're always going to get what we dream and hope for? No, it doesn't. But it does give us some perspective, and I believe there is a lot here. We'll touch on just a little bit. Many of us are like John the Baptist. Indeed, we start out with hopes and dreams. There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't had a hope or a dream in their life. Many of us here have faced utter and bitter disappointment, and whether we're young or old. I've had occasion to speak just by chance with a couple of younger members. They've had disappointments, sometimes bitter. Things that they planned for, hoped for, it just didn't come about. So it doesn't matter about age. It matters about life. It happens. Therefore, all of us have lived lives to one degree or another where things have happened and it just didn't happen the way we expected. It just didn't. And we become sad about it. All of us. Some were small disappointments. Some were very great. There are many of us that felt that by now, this year, we'd be close to 50 years into the kingdom of God. Do you realize that? 50 years nearly by now. Hey, didn't happen. It wasn't what we expected. In that case, we all know the expectation was improper, but nonetheless, it was a disappointment. We would hope by now the churches of God would be collected and unified. Didn't happen. I believe it will happen. Want to ask me when? Go right ahead, I've got a clue. But I do believe it will happen. But we would have expected it by now. All of us want it. All of us pray for it. It's not what we expected. Many of us feel that you thought your life would be different now. It's not what you expected. We planned. We prepared. We did what we were supposed to do. We prayed. We prayed about it. And it just didn't happen. Why? I think there's a few answers, and I don't mean to go outside of Scripture, because I think there's enough answers here. If a man filled with God's Spirit, called by Jesus Christ as the greatest born of woman, can have doubts and have his life not turn out the way he had planned, exactly, who are we to complain? Who are we to complain? Had he not asked, he would have not known. But if he can misunderstand, we can misunderstand. But why? Why does the misunderstanding occur? It may lie in the fact that we worship an infinite God. Infinite. He isn't bound by anything we're bound by. He is not bound by gravity. He created it. He is not bound by anything too hot. He created it. He created creation. He created, I don't even like saying this phrase because it just freaks me out. He created reality. Reality. He is not bound by the things we are bound by. And so he is trying to communicate with us. And I think the fact that an infinite God and Jesus Christ, who I also believe is infinite, are trying to communicate with these flesh pots that we're in. It's rough. It's rough. I have grandchildren now. I'm reliving it all over again of how hard it is to communicate with the 1.5-year-old, right? And the more I say it, right, the more intensely I say it, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I hate to break it to you. I said, wait a minute. I've been through this 3 times before. They can't comprehend. And they won't for years and years and years will they comprehend. I think God feels that way sometimes. But even flesh that has God's Spirit, like John the Baptist and like us, he gives us what we need and what we can handle. Many of you are thinking the famous prophet's line, we can't handle the truth. And in many ways, we can't. We can't handle all that he has planned for us because we are finite. He is infinite. And so the connection is fragile. We may not ever get the whole thing. We may only get a fraction. But it should be enough. From a knowledge and understanding perspective, what do you think you and I and the church collective, whatever you imagine that to be, what do you think we know about God's plan on a percentile basis? I'm a numbers guy. I'd love to hear the numbers. We can talk about it after church. Half? We know the holy days, the plan of God. How much of that do we know? How much nuance do we know? We've got this book. Maybe you know 50% of it? I'll give you the number in my head and we can debate it. I think it's 1/10 of 1/100 of 1,000,000%. Yeah, and there I'm being gracious. We can't comprehend what God has in plan in store for us. Think we know God's future? Think we know what God has in store for us? Let me ask you a question. Based on the last 10 years of your life, how much of this did you plan? Yeah, me too. Me too. There's been lots of good stuff. Now, if I could have only the good stuff and none of that other stuff, wouldn't that be great? Hey, I hate to break it to you, folks. It don't work like that. And so we need to take it into perspective. I believe, and I read also in Isaiah, that his thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways, they're not my ways. Not just because I don't follow God's law perfectly. He is far and away beyond anything I can comprehend. He and Jesus Christ have so much more planned, much, much more. John the Baptist found that out. He found out there's so much more. How much? Don't know. But I'd leave you with just a couple of quick points. As with John, we must understand, if it can happen to John the Baptist, there will be disappointments and events in our life that they're not what we expected. And some of them are crushing. Some of them are bitter. They will happen. There will be setbacks and utter disappointment for one degree or another. And with this many people in the room, they'll all be very different. None of us will experience really the same disappointments in the same way. They will happen, number one. Number two, we should never, ever feel that we are not in God's plan, that we should be looking for another, that we have found what we're supposed to find, that indeed we just need to know more about it, and it will take time. So never feel that you are not a part or in God's plan, that it's not going according to His plan. And lastly, that God does indeed have a glorious and unbelievably indescribable, infinitely impossible for us to imagine future. That future belongs to all of us. This section of Matthew reminds me that God will indeed work it out. Probably not the way we wanted it to or imagined, but He will work it out. And we couldn't understand it even if He explained it to us. And so that's where we do need some faith. John ultimately died in prison a horrible, horrible death. He was beheaded. This is not, even then, what he expected. But make no mistake, he knew his life was not in vain, and so should we.